We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, we are continuing with a series on the theme of practice resurrection. And what we mean by practice resurrection is to live here and now the life that comes from Jesus Christ. Our reading today from 1 Corinthians 15 made it clear that because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we too shall join him in a physical resurrection at his coming. But we are also to practice resurrection or to anticipate resurrection by living, insofar as is possible, the resurrection life here and now. We are to be the church that is the preview of what is to come. But to do this, we have to become serious about spiritual formation. We all receive the inherited script of a superpower culture that we grow up in, so much of which is antithetical to the way of Christ, so that we have to engage in the various practices that will form us in a new way that can demonstrate the realities of what it means to live the resurrection life of Christ. Well, today, I want us to look at the role of Scripture in forming our lives. We're in this series all through the season between Advent and Lent, which is basically January and February. And today I want to look at the role of Scripture in the process of forming us into people that show forth and demonstrate the resurrection reality of Jesus Christ. Now, Christian Scripture is the Bible. And that is a term, the word Bible literally, it comes from the Greek and also from the Latin, and it simply means book. And this book is comprised of two main sections. The Hebrew Scriptures, with its 39 books that we call the Old Testament, and the Christian Scriptures, with its 27 books that we call the New Testament. Now, Christians understand the Old Testament basically as the story of God's revelation of himself to a chosen people and his interaction with them, all leading up to Messiah. That's how we primarily understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, is not the final word on God. That is Jesus. Jesus becomes the Word made flesh. The Old Testament is the story of everything that's going to lead up to that. Now, I've explained this before, but I think it's important. In fact, I think it's very important. And it's my explanation of why I believe the Bible. We do believe the Bible. We believe the Bible here at Word of Life Church. I think most of you believe the Bible. For Christians, it is our rule, our standard of faith. It is the highest authority for faith that we have. And yet, if you were asked, particularly by a skeptic, someone that rejects the claims of Scripture, why you believe the Bible, you can find yourself in an uncomfortable position. And what you might then tend to do is go find a book that teaches on the veracity of Scripture and the reliability of the Bible, and you start memorizing various facts and about its historical accuracy, etc., to try to bolster or convince a skeptic as to why the Bible should be believed. Now, that's all well and good. The only problem is it's not really why you believe the Bible. Because you believed the Bible before you ever found any of those things out. And so to say, I believe the Bible because, and then you start spouting out the various historical confirmations and fulfilled prophecies and all of that sort of stuff, you're being a bit disingenuous because you actually believed the Bible before that. So let me talk to you about why you probably believe the Bible, why I think you should believe the Bible, and certainly why I believe the Bible. It works like this. I believe in the Bible because, first of all, I believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything comes from Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ because I've had an experience with him. This is a subjective, personal encounter with this risen Lord and Savior, who is Lord of the world, and he is my Savior. And I believe in him because I've encountered him. It is a purely subjective experience that I cannot prove to you. I can witness to you. I can tell you about it, but I can't prove it to you. And neither can you disprove it to me. It is my own personal experience with Jesus Christ. But my experience with Jesus Christ, and yours as well, is not an unmediated experience. In other words, the only reason you had faith in Jesus Christ and thus encountered him was because you heard about him because of the witness that has been maintained for 2,000 years by the church. You did not find Jesus on your own. You found Jesus through the church. Even if you came to Jesus Christ by believing in him walking in the park one day. I'm not saying you can't find Jesus outside the four walls of an edifice called the church. That happens all the time. What I am saying is the only reason you believed is because you heard the word of Christ. And the only reason you heard the word of Christ is because the church has maintained this message in the world. So I believe in the Bible, first of all, because I believe in Jesus. But it's a mediated experience through the church. And so I also believe in the church. And then the church says to me, and Brian, we have a book. And we call it the Bible. It consists of the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Old Testament and the 27 books of the Christian Scriptures called the New Testament. Here it is. On the authority of the church, we give you this book. And I say, thank you very much. So the short answer to the question, why do I believe in the Bible? The answer is because I believe in the church. And that way, I don't have to do all of the apologetic work by myself. I have the whole church behind me to defend our belief in Scripture. If you don't go that route, then the lone individual has the burden of trying to justify why they believe the Bible, and it's probably an impossible task as an individual. I hope that helps. I think it's actually very important. Now, Christians inherited the Old Testament from the Hebrew tradition. And it came into its final form around 150 B.C. The 39 books of the Old Testament were sort of solidified around about 150 B.C. I'm not going to go into how that happened. That doesn't so much concern us. We'll just simply say we accept the Hebrew Scriptures into the Christian tradition. The New Testament, though, on the other hand, the creation of what we call the canon, C-A-N-O-N, canon, meaning rule or standard or list. Why is it we have 27 books in the New Testament, not 28, not 30, not 35? Why are some in and some out? It's important that you should maybe know a little bit about that. And again, if asked where the Bible comes from, the best answer, certainly the shortest answer, but the best answer is also the church. Where does the Bible come from? It comes from the church. It's a creation of the church. It comes from the Holy Spirit, yes, but through the church. It's the church that gives it to us. Now, all of the New Testament books, that is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then that historical account of Acts written by Luke, which is largely centered on the ministry of Paul. Okay, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 21 letters from apostles, and the mysterious book of Revelation at the end, which sort of defies category. It's its own category. Those 27 books were all written, and this is important, all written in the first century. Before the year 100, they were all written. Most of them around the 50s and 60s. But all of them before the end of the first century. Now, this is important because the Gnostic Gospels, so-called Gospels of Barnabas, Mary, Jude, Peter, etc., all of them were created in the second century, most of them in the late second century. One of the reasons we don't accept them, or the church doesn't accept them, is because of their very late date. The church only accepted as Scripture writings that were produced in the first century by that first generation of apostles. The first New Testament books to be written were the letters of Paul. They were written before. All of the letters of Paul were written before even the Gospel of Mark. And so the letters of Paul predate. They're not arranged in that order in our New Testament, but the first ones written were the letters of Paul and then the Gospels. And what happened with Paul's letters is they were accepted as authoritative very early on. They were accepted. Paul would write a particular letter to a church. We are right now reading the letter that was written to the church in Corinth. But what would happen is those letters would be copied and circulated among other churches, and they became part of their worship, just like what we do. They would stand up and read as part of their worship. They would read these letters, and that became the practice, so that ultimately what becomes the New Testament are the Gospels and the letters that were read as part of worship in the churches. Now, the four Gospels and Acts and the letters of Paul and 1 Peter and 1 John. Okay. You get the podcast, you don't have to write all this fast. But the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul, 1 Peter and 1 John were accepted as Scripture very early on, almost immediately. Later, Hebrews and James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John were accepted. They were a little later to be accepted as Scripture, and then Revelation came in last. People really were scratching their head over that one almost from the very beginning, and that was added the very last. But by the end of the 2nd century, the New Testament in use in public reading in churches was what we have as our New Testament. So if you had the idea, and sometimes you'll hear this from skeptics, and they're simply wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know their history. The idea that the church was using the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Thomas, all these Gnostic Gospels, and then these church hierarchy guys came along and said, no, you can't use it. That's not what happened. What happened was the letters that become accepted and the Gospels that become accepted into the New Testament canon were, in fact, the ones that the churches were using. And they were using them because these were the ones that were produced in the first century by that first generation of apostles. In a formal way, in the year 367, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, in his Christmas letter, gave a formal list of what the New Testament books are. Now, it was already in practice long before that, but he formalized it. He said, all right, this will be the formal list of the 27 books of the New Testament, and that was done by Athanasius in 367. Now, that's the basics of how the Bible came into being, but what is the role of the Bible in spiritual formation? Look in John chapter 5, verse 39, John 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus read the Scriptures. Jesus believed the Scriptures. Jesus memorized the Scriptures. Jesus quoted the Scriptures. Jesus taught the Scriptures. And for him, that would have been the Old Testament. But Jesus also understood that the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible doesn't save us. We're not saved by the Bible. There is no salvation in the Bible itself. What the Bible does is lead us to Jesus, who is the Savior. Amen. This is an important point. And this is why our faith earns the moniker, the title, the name, Christianity. Of course, it's Christ. Christianity. It's not Bible-anity. It's Christianity. And you can go wrong, and this is in fact what the Pharisees did wrong. They made a religion out of a book. Our faith is in God, and particularly in the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. And the supreme value of the Scriptures is to lead us to Jesus Christ, where we find salvation, where we find life. That's what Jesus is saying right here. What the Bible is the inspired and sacred revelation of Jesus, who is the ultimate Word of God. So that we read the Bible not as an almanac, not as an encyclopedia, not as a law book, but as our most trusted guide to revealing Jesus to us. I'll show you this in actual account of how this works in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 8. This is an account of Philip. And there's some dispute about which Philip this is. It's certainly Philip the deacon. Some think that Philip the deacon and Philip the apostle are the same one. I don't tend to agree with that. There was a disciple of the 12 disciples that was named Philip. There was also a deacon named Philip. I think they're not the same people. But anyway, this fellow named Philip had been preaching in Samaria, and here's what happens. Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the Negev, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." I've been on that road. "This is a desert place," and it is. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation or speak of his descendants? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." All right, let's look at the story. This Christian leader from the church in Jerusalem, Philip, finds himself on this desert road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Returning from Jerusalem is the secretary of the treasury of Ethiopia. That would be the term we would use. So he's a high court official. He is a eunuch, which was often the practice in North African kingdoms of court officials. And he's, of course, a Gentile. He has gone to Jerusalem, we are told, to worship. Now, interestingly, the book that he is reading, the Bible, prohibited him from actually fully entering into worship in Jerusalem, because there were two prohibitions that would prevent him from entering into the temple to directly worship God. He could not, because number one, he was a Gentile. Number two, he was a eunuch. And both of those were prohibitions. You could not worship in the temple as a eunuch or as a Gentile. So he'd gone to worship, but the best he could do was kind of worship at afar. But he's obtained a copy of the scriptures, maybe the entire Old Testament, most likely not. Probably just the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, prophesies that the eunuchs will come and worship in the temple. That was interesting. And he's reading this out of Isaiah 53. The Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, "Go up and join him." They get in the chariot together. He's reading this part out of Isaiah 53, which is probably the clearest foretelling of Messiah in all of the Old Testament. And Philip says, "Well, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" That's a great answer. How can I unless someone guides me? I need someone to guide me. And Philip said, "All right." And he then, beginning with that scripture, told him the good news about what? Jesus. Not the good news about the Bible. Because if he had just stuck with the Bible, the Old Testament, he would have said, "But I'm sorry, you can't worship God. You can't be accepted by God because you're a Gentile and a eunuch." But instead, he uses that scripture to lead this man to Jesus. Hallelujah. And this man finds salvation. And not only does he find salvation, but historically we know that thus Christianity comes very early into Ethiopia, where the church remains very active, very present, even to this day. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch said that he needed a guide to interpreting the Bible. And that is correct. And we all do. This is why the Apostle Peter says that Scripture, no prophetic Scripture, no Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. So we need a guide to interpreting Scripture. What is our guide to interpreting Scripture? Don't say because I'm afraid you'll get it wrong and be embarrassed. What is our guide to interpreting Scripture? The answer is the church. Now, if you want to be more technical, you will say the Holy Spirit working through the church. But you have to say the church. Because if you say our guide to interpreting the Holy, to interpreting Scripture is the Holy Spirit, then you're back to the individual interpreting the Bible by himself, for himself. And the Apostle Peter is very clear, you can't do that. Rather, we need the entire witness of the church. We need, because the Holy Spirit did not just give us the Scriptures. He did. He inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures, but he also gave us teachers. And the same reality, the same organization, I don't like the word organization, I don't know what that same entity, the church, that created the Scriptures are also given to us by the Holy Spirit to guide us in the interpretation of Scripture. So that people whose Christianity consists of just them by themselves reading the Bible and in trying to live the Bible out on their own, they inevitably end up going wrong. They cannot help but go wrong because they don't have a reliable guide. For one thing, they can never justify why they believe the Bible. Because the Bible is the creation of the church, but they say they don't believe in the church. They believe in the Bible, but I've had people tell me, I don't believe in the church. I don't need the church, don't want the church. I say, do you believe the Bible? Yes. On what basis do you believe the Bible? They sound like a Hindu. The Holy Spirit did not just give us the Bible. He gave us the Bible through the church, and we need the church for reliable interpretation. So, how should we read our Bibles as Christians desiring to practice resurrection? We should read the Bible to know the story. We should read the Bible in search of Jesus. We should read the Bible expecting God to speak to us. Let's take what time we have left and explore those three. Well, I adjust my microphone here. These three ways that we should approach reading the Bible. First of all, read the Bible to know the story. The Bible is a great big story comprised of hundreds of smaller stories. Noah and his ark and Jonah and the whale and Peter walking on water and the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and hundreds of others. So read the Bible as a story. Don't read it as a code. I'm totally skeptical of all these Bible codes. People always trying to, the Bible code. There's a code in the Bible. Don't worry about the code in the Bible. Just read the Bible. Just let it speak to you as it's intended to speak to you. Quit looking for codes in the Bible. It's essential to keep the big story in mind. From creation to incarnation to new creation. This is why, as Christians, we always read the Old Testament through the New Testament. We interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. We look back into the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Why? Because the only reason we believe the Bible in the first place is we believe in Jesus. And we are reading, so we got to keep the whole big story in mind. The whole big story is to bring Jesus to us. That's why, what does Philip do with the eunuch as he's reading Isaiah? He begins with that scripture and tells him the good news about Jesus. He uses the scripture as a guide to Jesus. So you begin by becoming basically familiar with the text. I mean, you just need to know the stories. You just need to know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all. You just need to know the stories, and the only way to know them, or at least one of the better ways to know the stories, is to read them. So you become familiar with the stories the Bible tells. And if you've never read the Bible all the way through, I would recommend doing it. I would probably recommend that you do that with something like The Message by Eugene Peterson. Which, don't ever tell Eugene Peterson that it's not a real translation. He'll put knots on your head. He says, yes, it is. He's a Hebrew and Greek scholar. But what he's trying to do is tell you the big story in a readable fashion. And so that might be, in fact, it's one of the most enjoyable ways of reading the Bible that I've ever done. I, a couple of years ago, just read the Bible straight through in the Message translation, and it thoroughly was edified by that. But having said that, I do not particularly advocate that way of year-by-year reading the Bible. I mean, there are some people whose most of their Bible reading just consists of, they have this Bible reading schedule, they read the whole Bible through in 1 year. Well, that's fine. And if you've never done that, I would advocate certainly reading the whole book through. But the reason I don't advocate making your Bible reading, just reading year by year the whole Bible through, is that some books are more important than others. I mean, Genesis is more important than Leviticus, and Isaiah is more important than Obadiah, and Matthew is more important than Esther, and the Gospel of John is more important than Philemon, and Romans is more important than 2 Chronicles. Yes, they're all the Word of God, but they are, if you're reading the book of Leviticus exactly as much as you're reading the Gospel of John, why? Why are you doing that? It makes no sense to me. As you read the Bible, to know the story, try to fall into the story. I don't know if you've seen, you know, the movies out there. We still haven't got around to seeing it. Perry and I are just great for missing movies. They come and go and we miss them. But Voyage of the Dawn Treader is out there, and you know how the story begins. And, well, maybe you don't, but you have Eustace and Edmund and Lucy. This is from the Chronicles of Narnia. They're looking at a painting of a Narnian ship upon a Narnian sea. And as they're looking at the painting, they fall into the painting and suddenly find themselves in a new adventure within Narnia. That's the way to read the Bible, to allow yourself to be drawn into the story, to find yourself in the story, so that its story begins to be incorporated into your own story. Okay. Second thing about reading the Bible, read the Bible in search of Jesus. The early church fathers emphasized this way of reading the Old Testament. The early church would never have incorporated the Old Testament, or the what they would have called the Hebrew Scriptures, into Christian Scriptures unless they could emphasize that you must read Scripture in search of Jesus. So people like Origen and Augustine, two very important church fathers, Origen and Augustine, stressed an allegorical reading of the Old Testament. So it's not about... So you could read, you start reading Noah's Ark, and then you have all of your modern questions begin to trouble your mind. Well, did Noah find two of every of the over 1 million species of beetles? You're kind of missing the point asking those questions. What you're to do is to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and always looking for Jesus. So as you read the story of Noah, the question isn't, did Noah literally find two of every kind of beetle? And then there's the rest of the insects, and on it goes. The question you should be asking is, in what way is the story of Noah like the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? How can I understand Noah's Ark to be a picture of Jesus Christ? In what way are the judgment of God and the great flood, but there is a salvation, but there's a door you have to... That's the way you read the Old Testament in search of Jesus. Just the way that Philip guided the Ethiopian eunuch. He began at that scripture and found a way to go to Jesus. That's the way to read the whole Bible, and especially the Old Testament. So it's not about, you know, what mountain did Noah's Ark end up on and can we find that today, but about how is Noah's Ark a picture of Jesus Christ to us today. Third, read the Bible expecting God to speak to you. This is what the church has historically called Lectio Divina, to give it a fancy Latin title. But it simply means spiritual reading. And this is where you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you personally through Scripture. And by the way, it is different than reading the Bible to get the story. There's a sense in which you're reading the Bible to get the big story. That's essentially, you have to do that. That's very important. And it's even different than the way you read the Bible if you're reading especially the Old Testament to find Jesus. There's yet another way of reading the Bible. These are not competing. These are complementary ways of reading the Bible. You read the Bible allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Not making the Holy Spirit speak to you. You can't do that. But there is a certain faith expectancy. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to prayerfully, contemplatively, meditatively read the Bible slowly. Not trying to see how much information I can put in my head, but being in a state where the Holy Spirit can speak to me personally. Now, this is when the Holy Spirit takes a particular passage and speaks it to you. Which, by the way, doesn't mean it's the actual interpretation of the Scripture. It doesn't mean that's the interpretation. It means the Holy Spirit took that passage of Scripture and spoke it to you. So, you've heard my story. Maybe, perhaps. Maybe you're new. Maybe you haven't. Of how, when I was 18 years old, and I was given a diagnosis of acute leukemia with 6 weeks to live. And you can imagine how that strikes an 18-year-old, or anyone for that matter. And that night, I'd heard that news in the morning. That evening, I'm lying in my bed. I'm sick. I'm not well. And now I'm troubled. And I took up my Bible and I intentionally went to the Psalms because I said, I need some comfort. I need something that would encourage me. And I went to Psalm 118. I'm not sure why, other than I can look back and say, now the Holy Spirit was leading me. But what my thought process was, how I arrived in Psalm 118, I don't remember. And I simply began to read it. And it's just reading the Bible. You can read Psalm 118. It's just reading Scripture. That's what I'm doing. Just reading Scripture. But I got to verse 17 and I read these words. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, that took on a new dimension to me. And you hear people sometimes say this, and those words leaped off the page. It was like that. Suddenly, it was as if God was speaking that to me. And it was about me. That this wasn't a 3,000-year-old psalm written by David. But this was a word for me. And I remember I took my finger, I pointed at it, and I said, that's me. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And I believed it. Next day, my girlfriend came to see me. If you're 18, you should have a girlfriend. And my girlfriend came to see me. Maybe not. I'm not preaching doctrine there. I'm not speaking ex cathedra there. Okay, I was 18 and I had a girlfriend. Still got the same girlfriend. Perry! Everybody give it up for Perry! Perry, the girlfriend, now the wife. You don't lose your girlfriend just because she becomes your wife. She just has new status. Yeah. And she'd heard the news. She came in the room. She was all crying. And I said, Perry, why are you crying? I laughed. Yeah, I laughed. She's still kind of resentful over that I laughed at her. And I laughed and said, why are you crying? I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. You say, what happened? I did not die. I have lived, and here I am declaring the works of the Lord. Now, the only thing is, though, you can't then mechanically make that. You hear that story, and you say, okay, I want to make Psalm 118, 17 do that for me. Well, I'm all for it, but 30-some years later, I can tell you it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit will speak to you, but you can't make Him speak in a certain way. You can't say, well, He did that for Brian Zahn, now I'm going to make Him. He'll speak to you in some other way, perhaps. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where Psalm 118, 17 didn't heal me. Jesus healed me. Amen. But I came to this point of faith through the Holy Spirit using, through a spiritual reading, that led me there. But you can't mechanically make it happen like that. It doesn't work that way. I got time for one other story. Barely. But it's worth hearing. After we had started the church, back in November of 1981, it was hard times. Hard times, struggling, trying to get by, trying to make it. Hard times. And we'd reached the point where we had no money. You heard about this church that, you know, that we helped out last week with our Project 58 giving. Boxes in the back, Project 58. What did we do this week? I forgot. Megan? We bought Bibles for Habitat for Humanity, for crying out loud. Well, how appropriate is that? I'm preaching on, yeah, we bought Bibles. All right, so, you know, that's your Friday fast lunch money that you stick in the back, the excess. Anyway, we helped the church that their electricity was off, or their gas or something was off. And, well, we were in that situation. We were about to have our electricity turned off because we were behind on the payment. You say, well, isn't that shameful? Yeah, okay. So where were you to help me? And I was ashamed, if that makes you happy. And so the deadline was Monday, and we were going to have church on Sunday. And I thought, well, God will come through in the offering. And, you know, we had church and all that, and then we got together and counted the offering. It was horrible. It was pathetic. It was a miserable excuse for an offering. It gave offerings a bad name. And it wasn't near enough, and I came home, and I was so sad, so angry, so frustrated, so depressed. And we had lunch, and it was glum. And then I went out, and I sat on the front porch on the little, we had a porch swing. Those are, if you can't afford a psychiatrist, I recommend a porch swing. Great therapy. And I had my Bible with me, and I found myself, again, going to the Psalms. Not in a mechanical way, but I just, you know, I don't know, I just need some help here. And I found myself, I don't know, maybe I was thumbing, I don't remember, but I got to Psalm 86. And Psalm 86 starts out like this. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. I got the right psalm. Very good. And so I just sat out there swinging. I didn't know what to do. I mean, you talk about, I was at the end of the rope. And I prayed all of Psalm 86. I made it my words, and I prayed it to God. And then you get to the end, the last verse, show me a sign for your favor. So I start off praying, hey, God, answer me. I'm poor and needy. Now show me a sign for your favor. And I just, but I felt like there was life in that. And I prayed that, and then I just sat in the swing. What was there to do? I was out of ideas. I didn't have any ideas, but I used the scripture. I prayed, I'm poor and needy. God, answer me. Show me a sign of your favor. And I sat on the porch swing. A little while later, car pulls up in front of my house. Didn't know who the person was. They got out. Lady, she had a grocery sack. I thought to myself instantly, God, I don't need groceries. I need money. I need cash. Groceries, thank you very much, but I don't need groceries. I need cash. This lady came up onto my porch. She said, Pastor Brian? I said, yes. She said, you pastor that little church down there on 11th Street? I'll never forget. She said, that little church. Well, it was. You pastor that little church down there? I said, I do. She said, well, you don't know me, but my husband and I, we have concession stands around town. And for some reason, you know, we don't go to your church because, you know, I knew everybody went to our church. Knew they didn't. And she said, for some reason, my husband got it in his head today that he wanted to give this weekend's a tithe off the gross. Just everything, 10% of everything that came in at all our concession stands, we wanted to give to your church. Hallelujah! And she'd brought a grocery sack full of money. It was like all $1 bills. You know, it seemed like it was a fortune. But, you know, remember we brought it in, we dumped it out on the floor and counted it, and guess what? It was enough! It was enough! God had answered our prayer. But it came about through a spiritual reading of Scripture that the Holy Spirit said, all right, believe this, use this. You're poor and needy. Ask God for a sign for good. And I did. And I just kept swinging. And God sent them right to my house. Now, what shall you learn from that? What you shall learn is that you need to incorporate the practice of spiritual reading into your life. What you should not learn from that is, oh, I now know the secret. It's to use Psalm, I got to find a porch swing, and I got to get Psalm 86, and verse 1, and verse 17, and try to replicate my own miracle. It doesn't work that way. What you should learn, though, is how to incorporate the practice of spiritual reading. Because, see, the Holy Spirit is infinitely creative. He doesn't need to duplicate miracles. You say, yeah, but I wish he would do just that. Well, no, you don't. You really don't. You want him to do for you exactly what you need. And so you incorporate the practice of reading Scripture, expecting God to speak, and he will. Stand up with me. Lord, we want to practice resurrection. We want to be formed, reformed, properly formed, truly formed into people who in this present time manifest resurrection realities. Lord, we love your Scripture. We love the Word of God. It's more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. We thank you for your word, how it points us to Jesus, how we find life through the Scripture in finding Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your word would bring healing to people this week and bring help to people this week. Bring comfort to people this week. Bring encouragement to people this week. I pray that your word would be not words upon a page, not a legal text, but a living word. And that it would be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, going down into the very marrow of our being, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and would be doing its work of transformation, even inspiring faith, that we might believe upon you and receive the miracles that we need. Lord, I pray that that would be happening this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen, and come on, praise the Lord. Thank him because he's so good.